Webster defines vanity as emptiness, something that is valueless, inflated pride, conceit. History deals with this aspect, and Solomon is an authority. A vain life is a wasted life. So much history and so much truth are wrapped in the Middle East. The Old Testament introduces us to the Pharaohs. It was an ambitious title and pleasant to the tongue and ear. They reigned at the height of Egyptian glory and sought immortality. It's a common urge. Surging youth in our cities scribble their graffiti on the walls, and the pharaohs chose temples and tombs. They lived like gods, worshipped and adored, gathered the wealth of the world, built themselves treasured tombs to defy the ages, and in the end were tumbled into a hole in the ground like a bunch of old sacks. Today you see what remains. They are historical ruins. Some barely survived their creators. Succeeding pharaohs defaced them, built over them, or used them as filler in their own self-glorification programs when they didn't simply steal the credit for the work by altering the name in the royal cartouche. It was the mortuary temple of Rameses II that inspired Shelley's ode to the human vanity, Osymandias. Within that temple lay the broken fragments of a giant statue of the king, which once stood more than 55 feet high and weighed more than 1,000 tons. It is only one of thousands of monuments that Rameses, who reigned 67 years, threw up all over Egypt to the greater glory of the gods, meaning mostly to himself. And it is a lesson in the futility of the dream that inspired it, to be remembered and to be worshipped forever. On the pedestal of the shattered image are carved these words: "My name is Osymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty in despair. But the sands have long since swallowed all else." Luxor on the Nile is a lesson history teaches, a lesson in vanity. But they tried as few have been able to try. How, for instance, did they move that 1,000-ton piece of stone 145 miles down the Nile from the granite quarries of Aswan, carry it over land and erect it in the temple? The effort and the expertise were there. The great Nile is there for many purposes. Many of the great stories of mankind are written along its course. On the east bank was the city of the living, Karnak, the vast temple of Amun-Re, god of the ascending sun. And on the west bank, where the sun descended to enter the underworld, was the place where humans, too, entered the underworld, the city of the dead, the necropolis of Thebes. There was a great emphasis on the afterlife. Osiris was executive of the underworld. His management cared for the transfer from the living to the dead. Karnak was the central temple of Amun, and as such felt the political pressures of the pharaohs. Each pharaoh was anxious to appease this god and to be linked with him in the public mind. As a result, it spread over acre after acre until today. It's a vast, bewildering maze of magnificent columns and pylons, statues and temples, obelisks, all broken or mutilated or incomplete, resembling nothing so much as the scene of a cataclysmic battle. No doubt there was a magnificence in the beginning, but where is it now? It all ended in mummies and desert sands. Where is the glory? Where is the endless life? The skeptics should go to Egypt. The story that unfolds, big and bold enough for anyone to read, is better than any campus lecture. Stare at the Valley of the Kings. It's a vale in the rocky hills where the tombs of 60 pharaohs were cut into the solid rock to preserve them for eternity. They professed to be able to continue government and direction into the next world. The need was to preserve the body of the pharaoh intact. He must also take his possessions with him and thus they were placed in the tomb for immediate service. It's an interesting and convenient faith. It appealed to pride and personality. The pyramids were one attempt to give kings the immortality they sought by protecting the bodies and the wealth under millions of tons of stone, but it did not work. Drawn by the fortunes to be won, grave robbers tunneled their way to the treasures, and worse, mutilated, stole, or destroyed the bodies. They had been kings for such a short time. Later kings, reasoning that the prominence of the pyramids had only advertised the presence of wealth, decided to hide their tombs in solid rock. They separated them from the mortuary temples. They had always been connected to the tomb. Now they hoped that nothing would lead to the entrance. Only one came down to recent times intact, the tomb of Tutankhamun. The others didn't fare as well. Robbers found entrances, enemies of dead pharaohs, mutilated or destroyed bodies to prevent these pharaohs from reigning in the afterlife. One mummy that Ramesses VI was found hacked to pieces. And things got so bad, in fact, that mortuary priests gathered 40 mummies, including those of such famous pharaohs as Ramesses II and Thutmose III, from their tombs, rewrapped them where necessary, piled them all together in a deep shaft like a bunch of old sacks. 9 others found huddled together in the tomb of Amenhotep II, the glory of these lords dissipated so soon. So much glitter, so much tinsel, so much pomp, so much make-believe, so much dust. And the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That has never been spelled out more clearly than in Egyptian history. But they did believe in an afterlife. They built their eternity houses. They built them as strong and secure as they knew how. It became a shambles. They discovered that they couldn't trust anybody. Over one period, 60 priests and necropolis officials were arrested for taking part in the desecration of the tombs. Such was the glory of ancient Egypt. But remember, the great building to them was the building to eternity, the building for death. It was upon the afterlife that they lavished their wealth and their talent. None have ever realized more that residence here is short and residence there is long. The Egyptians tried to make that adjustment, thus the land of giant tombs. That self-will crumbled. Show me one instance in the history of mankind where it hasn't. The divine sentence for a pharaoh, a czar, an emperor, a president, a king, a luminary, a star, an executive is, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Only the Spirit of God makes the difference, sir. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath alone is the difference. All else is wishful thinking. If you disagree, walk among the empty tombs along the Nile. Where is the strut of Hitler? Where is the stamps of Napoleon? Where is the thunder of Genghis Khan? Where is the bombast of Mussolini? Where is the stride of Tojo? Gone, hardly an echo, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Aaron, the high priest, was a man of unrivaled authority in Israel. He alone wore the mighty breastplate upon which God mysteriously revealed his will for the nation. His death is a study in humility. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. There wasn't much of a panoply or cortege for the best-dressed man in Israel. He checked out as he had checked in, stripped and naked. Now, mister, you don't take a framed certificate, a title, a membership, a privilege or an honor with you. You face your Maker for what you are, not for what you may think yourself to be. Job faced it. He had been as important a man as there was on earth at that time. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? One tomb in history is different, lady. There was no possibility of thievery. It was borrowed. The burial was simple. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he did. Immortality, sir, is in him, not embalmed under tons of granite. The pharaohs found no rest, but you can in Jesus of Nazareth. The sacred time has come again to meet at the trysting place, the long, long altar of blessing. And I would rather meet you here than any place on earth. Jesus is in our midst. Ask what you will. So let us open our hearts toward him in these next 10 seconds.
There's room at the cross for you, for you.
Bessie Greenwood, Anderson, California, kneels near many of you. She preached the gospel till a weakened body invalided her. And much of the time, this veteran of the cross is bedfast. She says, I do my best to be his witness. I bow my head and heart as you bring us into his presence. I'm 81. And many young people visit me for counsel. And I find answers with you at the long, long altar. And I thank God for the meeting that so effectively unites us in the Spirit. Now, Norma C. Fernandez finds the long, long altar in the nation of the Philippines, there at Manila. She says, as I kneel with you and think of the Lord's faithfulness, I'm able to appropriate the precious promises given to the believer. There's no greater inward experience than assurance. And as I pray, let every one of you pray. This is thy altar, Jesus, and we are thy witnesses to confess thee before men as the only begotten Son of God. Thou art the Savior Messiah. Some kneel in agony of soul. They are forgiven and clean. I lead them now to thy sacrifice. Thy blood cancels, cleanses from all unrighteousness. I thank thee for salvation. Thou dost reach to the uttermost, and thy grace is sufficient. I pray for the discouraged preacher. I pray for all who serve us through the lonely hours of the night. I pray for our firemen who battle flames amid crumbling buildings. Bless their science and skill. I pray for those who work in the heat of laundries. We would never forget those who wash and iron our clothes. Bring us faithfully to the sacraments. Teach us lessons in stewardship and sharing. Establish habits of Bible study, prayer, church and Sunday school attendance. And when we open our mouths, may all people know that we've been with Jesus. Amen. I know that your conversation with our Lord and your petitions to him are just as important as mine. We will now discern the express will of the Lord among us. Jesus is above all minister. He came to minister and not to be ministered unto. And at this very moment, there's an unhappy, tempted wife reaching for paper to write her husband at work a goodbye note. Now you know you're wrong. You're listening to the enemy of your soul. Don't turn your back on that sacred wedding contract you signed and is witnessed by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The drag that will fasten to your soul will cancel any short-lived moments of self-satisfaction and self-vindication. Receive your husband again. In the name of Jesus, God's help and grace are available, and your problem started when you began to neglect prayer and the reading of your Bible. So get back to God, and your marriage will take on a new luster, because I'm your friend, and I'm the Lord's evangelist. Come, sweet Holy Spirit, and grant thy benediction for the meeting. Jesus alone is the bright and morning star among us. We seek his will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So help us to love, for it is thy commandment that we should love one another. Spirit of God, make me ready. For in that instance when the dead in Christ shall rise, I too will reach toward the meeting in the air with Jesus. So I will lean again upon this comfort, that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.